All right, if you'll do this, you'll take your Bibles and go over to Haggai chapter 2, and we're gonna finish this book today. If you're a guest with us today, I'm Nick, and we're preaching through the minor prophets, all 12, and we're going to finish Haggai today, then we'll be at Zechariah next week, and then we'll end it off by Malachi, and then we will have finished all 12 minor prophets, which is no minor feat. You like how I kind of put that together here? But today we're in chapter 2. Chapter 2. And let's do this. As you're turning there, and if you're wondering where is that in the Bible, just go to kind of maybe a little bit, two-thirds of the way in is probably where you'll see it. It's right near the very back of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2. And let's do this. I know you just rested your feet, but let's stand again in reverence to the reading of God's word. We're just getting your blood circulating, right? We're just kind of getting you right and ready. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, this is what the Lord wants him to say, who is left among you who saw the house, this house, and its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 10. And on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands and what they offer, there is unclean. Now consider this from this day onward. Before the stone was placed upon the stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When you came to the heap of 20 measures, were there but 10? When one came to wine vat to draw 50 measures, were there but 20? I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. And from this day, I will bless you. Verse 20, and the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders. And the horses and the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Would you go with me in prayer over this word? This is a word that can be difficult to understand, especially if this is the first time for a person to read it, to look at it. So help us. We need your help today, Spirit. As the Spirit of God was still working there, we know you're working today. Let us capture what your original recipients understood from this text, then let us make the jump of application so that we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God's people said, amen. Thank you. So the title of my message is Glorify God and Enjoy Him Forever. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that catechism, that first. What's the chief goal of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In our text today, I really see that theme and that thought resonating over and over as I go through this text. Now, if you're new with us and you didn't hear the first part of chapter 1, the basic background is 16 years have passed since they returned from captivity back to Israel. And 16 years had passed. And when they first got there, they started laying the foundation of the second temple. Remember, the Temple of Solomon got destroyed in the past. They had come and started building the second temple. And if you were to read Ezra 3, they got the foundation laid and they looked at it and nothing looked as spectacular as Solomon's temple did. But yet their building plans got thwarted because of politics. But yet 16 years later, they had not continued to build the temple again yet, that second temple. They had not started on it yet. And it wasn't because of politics anymore. It was simply the people had become selfish and self-focused and had forgot the work of God. So in Haggai chapter 1, if you remember last week, we looked at this idea of selfishness and they were to consider their ways and shake themselves out of it. Now we come to chapter 2 and things are starting to really kind of happen. And before the work is actually going to happen, there's some things that need to happen in their life. And the work of building the next temple would only actually happen if these people did a couple things. And these three things are this. And I got 3 points. A very proper Baptist sermon. Look up, look in, and look forward. Look up, look in, and look forward. Three things. And I would actually say these three things are essential to glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. A life that is constantly looking up, a life that's looking in, and a life that's looking forward. In our text, we'll see a couple things. We'll see that in verses 1 through 9, there's this idea of them looking up. There's this idea of the Word and worship. And those two elements lead to work. We'll see in verses 10 through 19 that they need to look in. They need to take a really honest look at their own sin. And then we'll see at the very end, verse 20 through 23, that they have to look forward towards the Lord's return. And I've discovered in my own soul, in my own life, if there is not a constantly looking up to the Lord through His Word, through worship, there won't be any work. If there's not any looking in at my own sin as the chief of sinners, when people ask me, are you the pastor of Collierville Bible Church? And I said, well, yes, but really, I'm the chief sinner at Collierville Bible Church. There has to be this inward looking at sin. So there's repentance and the glorifying of God, and then a looking forward to His return. So we see these elements here about glorifying God, enjoying Him forever, and particularly in this text, what God had for them was He wanted the temple to be rebuilt, that second temple. So let's look into it. We're going to look in verse 1 through 9 and make some comments about the Word, worship, and work, and this kind of looking up component to life. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Just so you know a little background, this day was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if you've been doing the one-year chronology reading with me, you would have read Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 31, we discover that basically every 7 years, they were to read the Law of Moses during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's interesting is when you read the Law of Moses, especially Deuteronomy 31, you discover that repeatedly they're told to be strong, be strong, be strong. Remember, they're about to go into the land, be strong, be strong, be strong. So just remember, when he quotes this idea, if you look in verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, be strong, O Joshua, be strong, all you people. He's actually helping them to recall the Law of Moses. He's helping them to recall Deuteronomy 31. And actually, it's no mistake that it's at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that he's actually reading this, because that was what happened earlier in their history. So there's no mistaking what's actually happening right here. So we see even at the very get-go, there's something to do with the Word of God. Look in verse 2. Now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He was the political leader at this time. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, all the remnant of the people who is left among you who saw this former house in its former glory, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? I want you to understand, it didn't look as glorious as the Solomon Temple, but I think there was a reason for that. Because this actual second temple was to actually point forward to a coming temple to come. The greater temple, the greater tabernacle. John 1:14 says, and the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. It is actually meant to point us towards Jesus. But I want you to notice, like I said a while ago in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. I want you to notice something. This be strong, be strong, be strong is not just a just do it. It's tied to the word of God. It's tied to Deuteronomy. It's tied that during the Feast of Tabernacles, every seventh year, they would completely read the law of Moses. They would read Deuteronomy. They would be reminded of this. In fact, do you remember Joshua chapter 1 when they came into the land? Constantly in chapter 1, Joshua is told to be strong, be strong, be strong, quoting back from Deuteronomy 31. Him saying this is actually him saying you need to rehearse the word of God. If you're going to do this work, you've got to be looking up towards the word of God. I love it. By the way, I found this. The strongest people in life are people who have a strong word life. I know I sound like a broken record. But if there's ever a work of God that's going to happen in our lives and that God's going to use us, God does not use people very well that don't have a time with the book. And not only that, do this. Hold your place in Haggai right there and go over to Ezra. Ezra, I just want to hold your place in Haggai and go over to Ezra. Ezra would probably be a third of the way into your Bible, okay? After Chronicles. Now, history-wise, if you really want to have a good understanding of what's happening in Haggai and Zechariah, actually go read the book of Ezra. Ezra gives you a lot of the background that's actually happening during this. And what you'll see in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, I want to show this to you. Ezra, the first couple chapters of Ezra kind of talk about them coming back to the land from King Cyrus, and you find even in Ezra them rebuilding the temple foundation, so that's there. But then you find that the 16 years had passed, and then basically what we're reading about in Haggai, this is chronicling some of the history. Now look what happens in verse 13 of Ezra chapter 6. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Sheth-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the what? Through the what? Of Haggai the prophet. And then after that, who else? Now watch this. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, by the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And the house, the temple, was finished the third day of the month in the sixth year of Darius the king. Now, we're in the second year of Darius the king in Haggai. But yet we find 4 years later that the temple gets finished. But get this. Not only was the word of God quoted, be strong, be strong, be strong, you can do this. Let's go back to what the word of God had said. Let's go back to what the word of Moses had said. But also notice, in the midst of that, what were the people doing? They were listening to preaching. They were listening to the word. I mean, they were in the word, and then they were listening to discipleship, to teaching, a constant meditation of the soul. And what do you find? 4 years later, the building happens. You can go back over to Haggai. 4 years later, the temple gets completed. But what was essential? Essential to doing God's work in our life, there has to be the word. And when there's the word, there's worship. We find that in this. So he says, be strong, be strong, be strong. He's actually saying going back to the word. But I love this idea of the strength that anybody experiences in the Lord has a direct tie to the word. By the way, I want you to notice he says this. All you people of the land, in verse 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. A spirit-empowered people is a word people. People often think a spirit-filled person is just a person who maybe has some kind of miraculous gift. A spirit-filled person is a word-filled person. You show me a word-filled person, I'll show you a spirit-filled person. You show me a person that is immersing their soul in discipleship, I'm going to show you a person that is a spirit-filled person. So he says, I want you to be in my word. Be strong, be strong. And even, don't you see the connection and the tie between it? But also notice this. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. You know what's interesting? Look in verse 4 and he says, work, I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. What's interesting? You remember the covenant that he made with them when they came out of Egypt? That Mosaic covenant? It really depended a lot on, could you be faithful to the Lord? Could you keep the Ten Commandments? Could you keep the civil laws? And, you know, test. Did they keep it very well? No. So they got taken from the land, but God was ultimately going to bring them back because every covenant in the Bible actually is undergirded by other covenants. So although they were unfaithful to the Mosaic covenant, God was going to be faithful to his Davidic covenant, which had no conditions, and he was going to be faithful to his Abrahamic covenant, and he was going to be faithful to his covenant that he made with Adam in the garden to bring about a Messiah. God, ultimately, all this is pointing to the covenant that would be in Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice something. This word and this worship helped them to rehearse that I am with you. Remember verse 5, the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains, fear not. The people who trust God the most, fear less, are people who have this word and worship intermingled out their lives. The people who have the most confidence in the covenant that God has created with them. When I became a follower of Jesus at age 16, the thing that has strengthened me has been a constant renewal of that covenant, a constant thinking back like, wait a minute, God is for me, not against me, because of the work of the cross. Wait a minute, I'm going to be okay. Wait a minute, if my earthly life is taken away, I actually get to graduate and go to glory. Wait a minute, I'm going to be okay because the Lord is with me. But what has reminded me of that is worship in the Word. What has reminded me of that is gathering with my church body, gathering in discipleship, spending time in His Word every day. I know it sounds so reductionistic how much I say that kind of thing, but it's a truthfulness here. We see it. So they had this constant looking up, and then when you're looking up, you'll work. That's what happens. That's what empowers and motivates work. Look in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So the temple that they're building does not look as fabulous as the Solomon temple, but yet the Lord promises that this coming temple will actually be very nice. In fact, in some kind of apocalyptic way, the nations will be bringing resources into this temple. Now, for those of you who have a strong view of eschatology, you would look at this and go, this is referring to that future millennial kingdom that we see in Ezekiel. For some, you may be looking at this and going, this may even denote a future earthly temple that could come right from Jerusalem. By the way, just as a side note, not trying to get political here, but have y'all kind of, you know, for some, depending on where your end time beliefs are, have you been watching the news this past week, what's happening over in Israel and the continued animosity that continues to roll? If you're a person that believes a future temple is coming, you know, that basically something has to happen to solve that battle. I remember hearing a little news clip from Joe Biden that said, that basically talking about what's happening in Israel this past week, he said, hopefully it'll get solved soon. it's like, it's not going to happen, you know, but there'll come someday an Antichrist who will help to solve that. And that's when a lot of prophecy experts would say that's when that next temple would actually come about and get built. So there's all sorts of prophetic implications. I want you to understand, when you read prophecy in the Bible, sometimes it's close up and far away. So close up, they're going to refinish this temple. Close up, even later on, this temple is going to get remade by Herod and become a very beautiful temple during Jesus' time. Far away, we could be dealing with implications of a millennial temple, even could be dealing with a temple that's going to be something during the tribulation period. Depending on where you're, I'm kind of hitting a broad range because we have a lot of different end time event views in our congregation. But I will tell you one thing I am sure of the temple it's talking about. Hold your place here, then turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we'll come back. As you go over to Luke 2, I'm just going to read this for you. He says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now there was a close-up prophecy here. Just go to Luke 2. Close-up would be, you're going to rebuild this temple. It's going to finish 4 years later. Herod's going to remake this temple. It's going to be beautiful by his time. This is going to be a great thing. Could even have further implications to further temples. But there's one temple that it's definitely pointing to. Because you know what's the interesting thing? This next temple would be missing something essential that the Temple of Solomon had. Does anybody know what it is? Indiana Jones discovered it, right? It's the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? Some people were thinking, what is Indiana Jones? Okay, well, I just dated myself. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. This next temple has no ark. When the ark was in the tabernacle, in the Solomon temple, you see the coronation and you see the glory of God coming into that temple and tabernacle, and the what's called the Shekinah glory of God is there. In this temple, that never existed. This temple that would be the one that would be there when Jesus was there, that Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. That glory wasn't there. Why? Because someday there would become the temple of true glory. Now hold your place there and just look at Luke 2, and I want to show you this. Just so you kind of get kind of why this is said. Luke chapter 2. You remember Simeon? You remember when he saw Jesus at the temple when his parents presented him? Look in verse 22. "And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, Jesus' parents brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons." That shows you how poor they were. They offered birds. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." How would you like that? You're not going to die until you see the glory of God at this temple. You're not going to die till you see Haggai chapter 2 come to life before your eyes. "And he came in the spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Now remember, the ark did not exist in that temple of Jesus' day anymore. It was not there. The glory of God was not there. Now look what he says. "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What was Simeon saying? Simeon was saying the glory Haggai chapter 2 is talking about, it's right here. Don't you see it? And here's the thought. Only when you look up do you get to see the glory of God. Only when there's a constant reverberating in our souls of looking up. Only when there's a constant in the Word, a constant with hearing the Word of God like these people. Only when there's a constant of that do you actually even get an opportunity to see the glory of God. And praise God, in verse 9, God fulfills His promises and He brings that greater temple later, who is Jesus, who truly shows forth the glory of God. And in fact, that's what makes heaven heaven. Heaven isn't heaven because of the gold. Heaven is heaven because of the glory of God. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus wasn't there. So this text, the first thing we find for them, they were to build this temple. Basically, in the end, this was what would glorify God and they would enjoy Him in their land. They had to look up first. So when you have the Word, it leads you to worship, and that leads you to work. If you look over in Ezra, they got back to work from this. In the midst of all this, Ezra denotes that, man, they get back to work and they actually finish this temple in preparation for the greater temple to come. What is stopping us from glorifying God? It's just really the worship of our lives. That's why I'm telling you, if whether you're online or here, it's essential that you're in some kind of discipleship group. It's essential that you gather with your church body. It's essential to sing with your body. It's essential to be in the Word. I'm telling you, if you have to lose 30 minutes of sleep every morning, get up and spend some time in the Word. Or maybe it's later in the day, or maybe you take your lunch break. But I cannot reiterate this over and over and over. To glorify God and enjoy Him, you've got to have times of looking up. We're not made for that. We're not made to just go about life. That's why even in creation, there was a day of rest to kind of create a rhythm, because man needs a reminder. That's why Israel had all these feasts and festivals. They needed reminders. That's why this book, have you ever discovered this is a really, really big book? We need reminders. In so many shapes, forms, and fashion, the Lord has given us reminders. Look up. Now look in. Look in verse 10. To glorify God here and build the temple. For us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not only did they have to look up in verses 1 through 9, but they had to look in. They had to have an understanding that their sin had caused them to be exiled. And their sin thus far, since being in the land for the last 16 years, had actually caused them to not prosper as they should. Now remember, in the law of Moses, basically, when Israel was in the land, if they obeyed the law, then they would experience blessings, and they would know those blessings because agriculturally they could see it before their eyes. Now you and I have to be careful that we don't try to take the agricultural promises of Israel and apply them to America, where I see. But I will tell you, for them, there's this idea of them coming to the Lord with clean hands, repenting of sin. Like, this is actually something essential. You know what? There's something I left out here. I already went to my second point. There's something in my first point. Can I back up and go to my first point? Are y'all okay with that? Well, good, because I got the mic. Glorifying God. We got to look up. It's Word, worship, but then the work. Now, here the work was actually, I didn't say something about our work. Their work was building the temple right here. And we have a work as well. Our work, we have a couple, really, two big works that we're to do. We're to make disciples. That's what God wants us to do. That's the work. And whether it's new people coming to Christ, helping people who've come to Christ grow and develop so they can be reproducible disciple makers, it's discipleship. We all are called to be disciple makers. There's many different ways to do it, but the end goal, we're trying to help people come to the Lord, be baptized, know His commandments, follow His commandments, help them to create reproducible disciple makers. We're doing it outside of our home, in our home, with our kids, all sorts of, with the people that we work with, all sorts of avenues. We're disciple makers. That's our work. And here's what I've understood. That work won't happen if there's not Word and worship going on in our life. That work of building the temple for them would not have happened if they weren't in the Word, hearing the Word. They wouldn't have that strength. Now, I do want to point out something else. The work that we have is the Great Commission. But do you know, as part of a church body, we also have another work? And that's to love one another. The two greatest commandments, basically, when you boil down the Ten Commandments, when you boil down all of God's commands for Israel, they basically boil down to two things when they asked Jesus. And what did He say? Love God, then what? Love each other. So, worship, Word, that's really loving God. And then the extension of loving God is how you actually love others. You know, all throughout the scriptures, it gives us really concrete ways to actually love each other. It's called the one another's. The one another's all throughout the scripture. So get this. Here's how you know that you really got this Word and worship. You can see this work in your life. Let me read a couple of one another's all throughout the scriptures. And you won't have time to write all this down. Mark 9:50 says we should be at peace with one another. Do you strive to be at peace with people in your church body? Do you strive to be at peace with other Christians? It says that we should be devoted to one another in Romans 12. It says in Romans 12 we should honor others above ourselves. That's work. You might be wondering, like, well, I don't see that happening a lot. Because then I would call the question, what does the Word and worship of your soul look like? Get this. stop passing judgment on one another. Instruct one another, which means we should counsel one another. There's this thing that Christians all the say, like, it's nobody's business. No, actually, when you're a part of a church body and you're a Christian and you've committed yourself to discipleship, it actually is business. Like, if I've discipled you, your business is my business. If you've discipled me, my business is your business. If you're a part of a church body, our business is each other's business. Now, not our social security numbers. That's going a little far. But the moral fabric of our life, yeah, our lives are a part of each other. By the way, first sign that you're dealing with sin not very well is you just avoid Christians. That's really a great sign. It says we should greet one another. Means when we come to church, we should be actually very active towards greeting each other. And if it's like, man, I don't know who they are, what a great opportunity to get to know who they are. Serve one another. It says don't be conceited or provoking towards one another. It says carry one another's burdens. This is the work. This is what happens when there's a word and worship of our souls. Be patient, bearing with one another. Be kind and compassionate. Oh, and here's the big one. Forgiving one another. Forgiving. Forgiving. Do you know what really stops a person from forgiving that work that God has for his people still today among each other? When there's not the word and worship, when there's not a rehearsing of the gospel message, that's what leads us to not be forgiving. I cannot tell you how many times I hear people say, I don't feel like forgiving. Forgiveness has nothing with feeling. It has everything to do with obedience. Encourage one another. Do you know when we do this edify time at the end of church, that's actually part of the one another. It's like we're doing, that's an intentional thing. Like that, we're actually trying to do that. We build each other up. We pray for one another. We even confess our sins to one another. So by the way, that's just this looking up. When there's word, there's worship, there's work. You see this in the text. For them, it was the temple. For us, it's the Great Commission and living out the one another's with each other. And by the way, just as a side note, once again, you might be going, okay, I'm going to do all those things. I'm going to do the word. I'm going to do the worship. I'm going to do the work. And here are the results that I expect. You know what's awesome about this text? They were called to rebuild a temple that would never measure up to the former temple. I mean, listen, the ark wasn't there, guys. The glory of God wasn't there. You know what I love? When you worship and word and worship and work, and you don't get to see the ark come into the Holy of Holies in your life, do you get what I'm saying? Well, you don't get to see the tangible results. That's when we give up, right? No, that's the time when we've just begun. You know, I love Christian movies. I like Christian movies, but sometimes I don't like Christian movies, right? So I just don't watch a lot of Christian movies because in the end, here's what most Christian movies seem to be. Things go bad, then the person starts doing right, then everything works out right for them in the end, right? Like basically the ark comes back to the Holy of Holies and the glory comes and everything's right. Well, that just doesn't always work that way. You know what I want to watch? I want to watch a Christian movie that's kind of like things went bad. The person got in the word, worship, work, glorified God, and things kept going bad, right? Now, no one would pay, and it's like, man, Nick, we can't do Christian movies like that because we're having a hard enough time producing those. Like, nobody even wants to watch those. Yeah, but that's one I'd watch. That's one that's reality. That's their reality. Even when they finished this temple, they weren't an autonomous country anymore, sovereign over themselves. They were still under the thumb of Persia. Okay, now we go to verse 10 through 19. Look up and look in. Here's the thing. They still came back to the land and they started getting back into the sins that got them there before. If you read the book of Ezra, they started intermarrying with the pagans and started getting tempted to take on all that idolatry. And Ezra later preaches a message that basically causes the people to repent and they get rid of the pagan wives that they had taken into land that was against the law of Moses. But you see, they're so wrapped in sin, even so much that you'll see in the text here in a minute where it basically says, since you've been in the land, you've noticed you don't have near as much as you should agriculturally. You're hoping to have 50, but you really have 20. The Lord keeps taking away because he's trying to show you that you're not obeying the Mosaic law. You're not looking at your own sin. You think God owes this to you. Now, what's interesting in verse 10, look at it. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about this law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Basically, he was saying, if a priest is carrying holy meat, right? It's been sacrificed, for sacrifice, holy meat. And that meat touches the garments. And yet that garment touches some other substance. Does that substance become holy? No. Right? But notice this. Ha ha. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does he become unclean? So basically the deal is, if something's holy, like the linen garments of a priest, and if the priest touches something, does that make that substance holy? No. But then, wait a minute, but what if that person is unclean and touches someone? Does that make them unclean? Yes. The point he's trying to make is, by the way, you may wonder, like, oh, this law of Moses stuff is clean and unclean. It just confuses me. It is confusing, but here's the reason it's there. It's to point you towards someone who could touch someone who was leprous and not be unclean, all right? It was pointing to someone else who would never be underneath that jurisdiction. So what's interesting is he's basically trying to make a point and say this. Holiness does not just happen automatically or easily or just get transferred. But sinfulness and uncleanness does. Haven't you noticed that from Adam and Eve, we get the DNA of sin, but we don't get the DNA of any of their righteousness, right? It's like we're still sinners. Here's the wonderful thing about Jesus, though. Jesus actually gives us his righteousness, right? Although we're unclean, we actually are made clean because he is the one garment that actually has the ability to do it. So what's interesting, even this, you see gospel shades happening here. But the point that he's trying to make here is that you're unclean, you're sinful, you've come back into the land. You've not taken an inward look of your own sin. Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. The people had kept disobeying the Lord when they returned to the land 16 years ago. He says, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, back in Ezra chapter 1, how did you fare? When one came to the heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. Agriculturally, you don't have what you should have. This shows your disobedience. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck all of you with products of your toil, with blight, mildew, hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day. So I just want to hold verse 17. So it basically says, you haven't been looking up, but you haven't been looking in. You haven't been looking at your own sin. And by the way, just a side note. The most unforgiving people are people that only see everybody else's sin and not their own. The more, I'm telling you, I don't sin near in the way I did when I became a follower at 16, but I think of myself more wretched than I did at 16 now. I really do. When I say to people, I am the chief sinner around here, when I compare my holiness to the holiness of God's character, no place for me to go. The only thing that stops some of us from experiencing the glory of God in our life is we only see other people's sins. Like, have you ever read the word or heard a message and your first thought was, ooh, that'd be good for someone else, right? Ooh, my kid needs to hear that, right? That's a great sign for us. Like, when you have something happen at work and you go home and you're just replaying how someone has hurt or offended you, but yet for every 10 thoughts of that, you might have one of your own sinfulness, then you're missing the inward look in experiencing the glory of God. Here's what's awesome about the glory of God. Whenever you see your sin, you see his holiness, you appreciate his grace, the gospel becomes precious, and being able to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us becomes a glorious thing. But you got to be able to look at your own sin. Verse 18, consider from this day forward, he says, for 24th day of the month of this month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. He just says, consider, hey, you've been here 16 years. You're not having near the agricultural blessings that you should have. The law of Moses promised this. When you're in the land, you're not experiencing it. You're not looking inward at your own sin. here's what I love about the next part. Was Israel really ever able to keep the law of Moses? Have you and I ever been able to keep it perfectly? No. Here's what I love about God's covenants. You saw earlier in verse 4 the Mosaic covenant rehearsing, right? But really, the Mosaic covenant, although it was conditional on their obedience, it was undergirded by so many unconditional covenants. And though Israel, guys, they're weak. They're just like us. We're just like them. Notice this. I love the end of verse 19. They failed. And then look at this. But from this day on, I will what? He's going to bless them. So has God undone the Mosaic covenant? No. He's just saying, you're weak. You're insufficient. I got a greater covenant. It's called the new covenant in Jesus. And I am going to bring the Messiah from this people. I am going to do exactly what I always intended to do. I have brought you back to this land out of my sheer grace. And one of the things you find is, although Israel's not a perfect people when Jesus comes on the scene, by and large, they don't deal with idolatry like they did before the Babylonian conquest. Why? Simply God's grace. Here's what I love. The more you see your own sin, the more you see his own grace. And here's what I love. In the end, anytime I even see my own sin, it's really not anything to do with me. It's just the grace of the gospel working out in my life. It's God saying, from this day forward, I will bless you. I love that as unfaithful as Israel is right here, God is more faithful. And this is what I love. Every time I look at my sin and go, oh, I hate this, Lord. I feel like I'm taking two steps forward and one step back. Like I hate that I keep going back to the pig slop. But yet that reminds me that where I am faithless, he is faithful. Every time I take communion, I'm reminding myself. Like, just so you understand, I remember when I first started going to church, it was, you better not have any sin in your life if you're going to take communion. And then you're just kind of like, well, the Lord's going to kill you. And you're kind of like, man, I don't know if I should take this. But I would go like, you should take it if you're a sinner. Like, you need to remember the gospel message, right? Now, communion is not for people who are just putting it their foot in the ground and are mocking God about their sin. But if you are bemoaning your sin, confessing it to the Lord, confessing it to others, coming back for fresh grace, man, you need to take communion. You need to remember that the covenant of Jesus not only gave you heaven, but gave you him now. And when I became a believer at 16, I didn't just get the forgiveness of my sins for all eternity, but I got the power of God to repent of my sin today, place my faith in the finished work of the cross, and continually rehearsing that. That's why even today I can look at myself as the chief of sinners, comparing myself to the holiness of God and experience his glory and grace in the midst of that. Now the end is this. So we have a look up and a look in. These are the people that experience the glory of God. If you're kind of like, what's going to make my marriage really great? I'll tell you what's going to make your marriage great. The Word, worship, get about his work, making disciples, loving one another. Oh, it's silly. Church people do this all the time. They'll go love everybody else and the one another's and not even think about doing that to their spouse, right? Like, you do all that, you start looking at the own sin of your own life. You see your sins as bigger than your spouse's sin. Watch what happens when you start to see the glory of God in your life. Watch. Man, you're like Teflon. I mean, you ever seen Teflon? I know, wait a minute. I don't think we're supposed to use Teflon anymore, right? Haven't we outlawed that kind of thing? Isn't it bad, you know, scraping metal along Teflon? That's what we did in the 80s, right? Great time. You become Teflon. You do. You wonder how some people seem to thrive and not just survive at life. Look at the worship of their life. Look how that's motivated the work of their life. And look at how they're looking at the bigness of their own sin before they're pointing out everybody else's. Now let's end with verse 20 through 23. So we've looked up, we've looked in, and now there's a forward look. Look in verse 20. And the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and say, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdom of the nations and overthrow chariots and riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So here's Zerubbabel, governor in a land of Israel that's still being controlled, that's a puppet to Persia. Does this happen? I am about to shake the heavens and earth. Did that happen right there? Nope. So you see, prophecy sometimes is up close but far away, right? So that didn't happen right here. But yet, they're told, look forward to it. You know what sometimes about us looking forward to the return of the Lord? Is that we think, well, it hadn't happened yet, it's probably never going to happen. That's not how God's economy works. God works on a totally different time stamp as us. So even though it didn't happen immediately for them, this is apocalyptic literature. Shake the heavens, the earth. This is Matthew 24 kind of stuff. This is all kingdoms that were overthrown and his kingdom is set up. That did not happen. I am about to. That did not happen right here. But yet if God says it's going to happen, it's sure going to, isn't it? It was interesting. He promises that this will happen. And this points to a former day when God would actually shake the heavens, but then before God would shake the heavens of what his return we're looking for, God would shake the heavens in another way by bringing the first advent of his son. Look at this. He says in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So basically, I'm coming, I'm going to overthrow every kingdom, I'm going to set up my kingdom in Israel, just as I promised, it's about to happen, soon to happen, I'm going to do it through Zerubbabel. And when we read the annals of history, that did not happen. Why did that not happen? Because it's not that God broke a promise, it's that God's promise in his prophecy is a up close, far away. But let me tell you this. This promise was in phases, and the prophets never saw this. The prophets didn't see some difference between the first coming and second coming sometimes. It's almost was very fluid, it seems like, the way God revealed it to them. But here's what I love about this text. He promises it to Zerubbabel. He promises that Zerubbabel is going to lead this. He promises this shaking of the nations. Now hold your place right here and go over to Matthew 1, and then we'll be done. Are y'all still with me? Hey, bless your hearts. It's so hard to do this minor prophet stuff. I mean, bless your hearts. It's not easy stuff to kind of go through. It's a lot of history. And if this whole series of minor prophets has confused your soul, good. Right? Read your Bible. I mean, like, man, please, read your Bible. Let this be like, I ain't never going to let that happen again. Right? Read your Bible. And I will tell you what's happened. People who are doing the one-year chronology reading, they keep telling me, like, I see what you're talking about. Like, I get it. It's like, it's so awesome when the light bulbs go on. All you have to do is taste and see. You'll be convinced. Verse 12. Anybody love genealogy in the Bible? Anybody just love it? Just like, man, I love it. Let me read it. Or have you ever thought to yourself, dear Lord, in this Bible reading plan, I'm going to skip over that section because I just don't think it really matters much. Oh, come on. You know we've all done it. But look in verse 12. Looking forward. For them, in that text of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, that had kind of dual applications. The looking forward was not only to the Lord's ultimate return and setting up his kingdom from Israel and from basically the whole globe, setting up his eternal kingdom, but we also have implications of setting up the start of that kingdom, which was God coming down and taking on human flesh. That Zerubbabel that was promised to be the leader actually points us to the greater Zerubbabel someday. And I'll show it to you here in the text. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah, who is the last king of Judah, he gets preserved through the Babylonian captivity. He was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of who? Zerubbabel. Then you read these names after that, Zerubbabel, and go all the way down, verse 16, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So when you look back in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20, a looking forward, It's actually pointing forward to the Word made flesh, the ultimate temple tabernacle. So all the implications of this text today about, guys, y'all got to work. And guys, if you'll word and worship and work and look at your own sin and look forward to the day, like, you're going to have this rebuilt temple. I'm going to come and rule and reign just like I've always promised all the way back from Abraham. I'm going to be a blessing to all nations through you in extension. But ultimately, all this is actually just pointing us right back to Jesus. What makes his return so great is that he's the great one that's going to be returning. What makes heaven great is him. What makes anything great, the glory of God, it's Jesus. What a great thing for us today. Because I think we think life would be better if we just had X, Y, and Z, or if people treated us A, B, and C. And I would tell you, life is really good when it's all about glorifying God and enjoying him forever. If the rhythms of our life are looking up, looking in, and looking to the future of his return, when we'll be with him and all things will be as they should, that's a life that glorifies God and can enjoy him. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray. We're going to have a time of taking the Lord's Supper, a time of edifying the church body. Would you pray with me? I'm so thankful for the Word. I have no idea if this Word even made sense and connected the dots. But Lord, thank you for it. You've shown me some things in it. Let us be a people that glorify you and enjoy you forever. We have an opportunity now to sing to you. I need to hear from the church body. I need to hear what God is doing. I need to hear the encourage one another. We need the build up one another time. And then I need to remember. I need to take communion. I need to look at my sin again. Then I need to look at your glorious grace, your Holy Spirit, your power to say no to sin and yes to God. I need a little rehearsal, just like they need a little rehearsal. Bless this time. And God's people said, amen.